All right, it was particularly in view of this this gospel meeting that I designed this particular lesson, and I intended from the beginning to use it for the Bible class, and that is to do an overview of the Bible to give everybody the big picture, because it is really a whole lot easier to understand the various parts of the Bible when we've got the big picture down. And so we're going to do start with Titus chapter 1, an unusual place to begin, I know. But here's a statement by Paul to Titus that really helps, I believe, to kick off this kind of a lesson. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. And so here Paul, in writing to Titus, says that God promised eternal life before the ages began. That is, before he even created anything, before the creation of the heavens and the earth, which really was the beginning of the ages. And so he promised eternal life before the ages began. But to whom did he promise it? Because before then, there was only God and the angels by then. God created the angels before he created the earth. But before that, there was only God. To whom did he promise eternal life? In his second epistle to Timothy, he made a similar statement, beginning in verse 8 of chapter 1. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And Paul is writing from prison. He's in his second Roman imprisonment. Probably this is his last epistle that has survived. And so he's preparing Timothy for a life without Paul. He's been a guiding light to Paul. Paul has been under his wing, and now Paul's going to have to carry on without, or Timothy's going to have to carry on without Paul. And so he encourages him not to be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, or Paul his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. God did not look down upon man and see all these good works and say, I'm going to save him. Now, he had already determined to save man before he even created man, because he knew to create a being who could sin would be to create a being who would sin, and therefore he decided, I'm going to save him from sin and at least give him the opportunity of being with me in heaven forever. But he created the earth for man as a testing place, as a trying place, or some have called it a veil of disciple making, a place where he would be at a distance from God, could have no tangible direct evidence of God, but he could see the result of God's existence as he looked around him and come to faith in God. He gave us his own purpose and grace in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Comparing this passage with the previous one, his purpose then was to give us eternal life, but he put it in trust for us in his Son Jesus Christ, much as a man who is providing for his children, he wants them to be provided for, as well as his wife. And so he puts money in a trust fund so that the children, assuming that they outlive him and his wife, can have access to this trust fund at some point in their lives. He doesn't want them, perhaps, to have access to it too early in life. He wants them to reach a point of physical and spiritual maturity where they'll handle this money right and not splurge it. And so he puts it in the trust fund. He sets certain conditions, such as their age, perhaps they have to be married, and other conditions he might put down before they can access this trust fund. And that's the way it was with God. He wanted to give us eternal life, but he put that in trust for us until such time that mankind was ready to know about this trust fund and to actually access this trust fund. It was possible before man reached that time to be pleasing unto God, so that he would have the promise of this trust fund. But very few people under the patriarchal and Mosaic ages actually manifested the faith. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, we see a roll call of faithful people through there, throughout the ages, throughout the patriarchal and Mosaic ages. But even though there's a great cloud of witnesses there, they were the few and far between when you consider how many people had lived and died during that period. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, Paul writes, "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." Our glory could be the apostles' glory, since they were the initial spokespersons for God during the New Testament age. Or it could be our glory, the glory of God's children under the new covenant. In Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. To me," and this is chapter 3, "to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be known," or might now be known, made known, "to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." The heart of this present passage is in verse 10 here, which is one of the New Testament's most powerful statements of the reason for the existence of the Lord's church. Not only it is the saved people, but also it was a manifestation of God's eternal wisdom. The rulers and authorities must be confronted with God's wisdom in all its rich variety, and this is to happen through the church, not through what the church says so much, but what the church is, namely the community in which men, women, and children, to a certain extent, of every race, color, social, and cultural background come together in glad worship of the one true God. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Now, the word for realized here is purposed, I believe, in the King James translation, maybe even the American Standard Version. It is accomplished in the New King James Version. And here in the English Standard Version, it is realized. And so it was both purposed, as we've seen from these other passages, and realized in Jesus Christ, keeping in mind that Jesus, as the Word of God, existed in eternity past. And then in the incarnation, he came to earth and fulfilled God's eternal purpose. And it is in him, then, that we have this eternal life. So since he purposed it before the ages began, that is in eternity past, it was his eternal purpose to give eternal life unto us who are in, or who will later choose to be in, Christ Jesus. And by being in Christ Jesus, I mean being in a right relationship with Christ Jesus. And only by being in a right relationship with Christ Jesus can we be in a right relationship with God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 10, we read this: "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." So here were all these prophets, God speaking through them to the people, but ultimately also to Christians, so that Christians could later understand what God was doing back there in those Old Testament times. And so all these prophecies in Isaiah, although Isaiah is encouraging the people of Judah to repent, there are interspersed within those words of encouragement to repent the promises of restoring spiritual Israel to God and making it possible even for Gentiles to come into the body of the Lord's people. Peter goes on to say, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, these Old Testament prophets, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you, the apostles and New Testament prophets, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. All down through the ages, even the angels were wondering about the purpose of God. I picture them kind of looking over God's shoulder as he is inspiring these various prophets to write and to speak to Israel. And I see these angels in my own mind as scratching their heads, wondering, what is this all about? But they don't have the courage, perhaps, to ask God about it, thinking, well, if he wanted us to know, he'd probably tell us. But when Jesus came and died on the cross and was raised from the dead, went back to heaven, sent the Holy Spirit, filled the apostles with power and knowledge, and they began to preach and teach the facts about Jesus Christ, the promises of God, and the conditions whereby we can receive those promises, and the church that was entered into, created and entered into on that first Pentecost after the Lord's death, burial, resurrection, then the angel said, ah, that's what it was all about. And that's the way we should feel as we go down through here. And we're going to go to the Old Testament and look through there, but I wanted to look at some of these New Testament passages as well because they help set the pace. Now, Genesis 3:15, I call the thematic sentence of the Bible. It is whenever a person writes a theme for a degree or some sort, maybe he's getting his PhD, he has to write his thesis. There's got to be a thesis sentence. There's got to be a word or a sentence or a paragraph, perhaps, near the beginning of that thesis that sets the pace and prepares the reader for what is coming and what this paper is going to be all about. And I believe Genesis 3:15 is the thesis sentence or thematic statement of the entire Bible. This is what it's all about. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. When Adam and Eve sinned, their amity or friendship with God was destroyed by their amity or friendship with the serpent. When Eve allowed herself to be deceived by the serpent and ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God had forbidden, she made friends with the serpent and became an enemy of God. And God then announces his plan to destroy that amity between man and Satan by restoring amity between man and himself. And this would be done through her offspring. And her offspring here is not plural, but singular. He, her offspring, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So when Adam and Eve sinned, their amity was destroyed. The woman's seed or offspring would make all this possible by bruising the head of the serpent. And that's what Jesus did when he was raised from the dead, giving a full and final declaration and proof of his sonship to God, as Paul wrote in Romans 1 and verse 4. Though the serpent would first bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, I believe he did that by engineering the crucifixion. In Genesis chapter 17 and verse 7, God says this to Abraham, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Later, God made a covenant with Abram to bless all families, not later than this, but later than Genesis 3, and all nations in his seed or offspring. So God made this covenant with Abraham at this time and with his offspring at a later time. Keep this in mind, we'll come back to it. But the woman's seed, we now see, will also be Abraham's seed or offspring. And so neither Cain nor Abel was the offspring under question in Genesis 3:15. When after Cain murdered Abel, Seth was born. Eve seemingly having put her hope in Abel because he was a much more spiritually minded man. Remember, he offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain because of his faith. When Seth was born, she said, "The Lord has given me an offspring instead of Abel." So now her hopes are on Seth. And certainly it was through Seth, because Noah was a descendant of Seth. Everybody that lives today is a descendant of Noah. Jesus was a descendant of Seth and Noah through Shem. And so, yes, Seth, in a sense, was that offspring, or at least the father of it. And so what we see here in Genesis 12 and Genesis 17 is this covenant, and now it is put into the family of Abraham. But not all of Abraham's family, because Abraham had two sons. One son by, well, actually he had more than that. He had one son by Hagar, another son by Sarah, and then he had several sons by his second wife after Sarah died. And we'll talk more about the two sons in a little bit. In Galatians 3:16, referring back to that, Paul writes, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." And so when he was talking about that a while ago, "and to your offspring after you," that's not talking about the plural offspring of all the Jews. That's talking about the singular offspring of Jesus Christ, or who was Jesus Christ. So Genesis 22:18 and Genesis 17:7, was not speaking of Isaac, but of Jesus Christ. And we'll come back to that in a little bit. Now Genesis 15, beginning in verse 13, "Then the Lord said to Abram," this was before his name changed, "know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Now I've passed over the passage where he tells Abram to leave the Ur of the Chaldees and go to a land that he would show him. Abraham has done that. He's in Canaan. God is going to give it to his descendants, but not for 400 years. And then we'll look a little bit more at that in a little bit. But offspring here is intended to be plural. It means Abraham's physical descendants through Isaac and Jacob, as later revealed. The 400 years would be expired when the people left Egypt under the leadership of Moses, and we'll mention that again in a little bit. "But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward that would be Egypt. And afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age." Abraham died at the age of 175. After Abraham, of course, came Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. God used Joseph as the primary means of getting Israel from Canaan to Egypt so they could increase in numbers without being influenced by the evil Amorites. 13 years after Joseph's brother sold him into slavery, he stood before Pharaoh and interpreted his dreams. He was rewarded by being put in charge, or put over everyone but Pharaoh himself. Eventually, his entire family moved to Egypt. This was by the providence of God, as we shall see. He goes on and says, "And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." God could not in his own mind justly dispossess the Amorites of the land of Canaan, because they were not yet as sinful as they were going to be. They had not yet reached the point of no return morally. And so while they are increasing in their wickedness, and until they are so wicked that they no longer deserve to live, he's going to preserve Abraham's offsprings. So from Abraham's entry into Canaan to the birth of Isaac was 25 years. Isaac was 60 years old at the birth of Jacob, and Jacob was 130 at his going down into Egypt, which three sons make 215 years. And then Jacob and his children, having continued in Egypt 215 years more, the whole sum of 430 years that Paul gives in Galatians 3, and forget which verse, we'll look at that in a moment. That's the whole sum of 430 years is regularly completed. They were not in Egypt 430 years. That's a common misconception. They were in Egypt 215 years. But there was 430 years between the giving of God's promise, a covenant with Abraham, and the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Now, you have Abraham, then you have Isaac. Jacob, though he was third generation from Abraham, or second after Abraham, Jacob was the first generation to go into Egypt. You got Jacob, then you got Levi, his son, and Amram, Levi's son, and Moses, Amram's son. And so you've got four generations that actually go down into Egypt, and it's four, or one generation goes down into Egypt, and it's the fourth generation, the generation of Moses, during which they come out as they are led by Moses. And so that's the fourth generation. The fourth generation would be the generation of Moses. In Genesis chapter 45, verses 4 through 5, this is just after, or just the time when Joseph reveals himself, who he is, to his brothers. He's been put in charge of all the gathering of the grain and everything in Egypt. Even over there in Canaan, they're feeling the famine over there. And so Jacob sends his sons, except for Benjamin, over to Egypt to get grain. And they have to deal with Joseph, but they don't recognize him. And he withholds his person, his identity from them. But eventually, Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." God can use the free, and does use the free will decisions of men and women to bring about his intended will. He did not tell them to go into Egypt, but he oversaw these events and overruled the evil intentions of Joseph's brothers and brought good out of their decision to sell him into slavery. And Isaac says, or Joseph says, "God sent me before you to preserve life." How did God send him? By the events, including his brothers selling him into slavery. So Joseph understood what was going on. God was in control and could have prevented the famine from occurring. But I am convinced that it was his doing. He does not directly control us, but he can certainly affect and indirectly affect our decisions by the use of circumstances that do not directly involve the will of man. Just as he caused the flood in Noah's day, he could certainly have caused the 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine in Joseph's day, and I'm convinced that he did, based on Joseph's testimony here and elsewhere, as we'll notice in a moment. "For the famine," he says, "has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest." God used the free decisions of Joseph's brothers, Potiphar's wife, Potiphar, the jailer, and Pharaoh to accomplish his will. He gave Joseph the dreams that he gave to him that made his brothers jealous of him, and then later fulfilled those dreams to prepare Joseph for the dreams that would later be given by God to the butler and the baker. And then he gave the interpretation of those dreams to Joseph. Because he accurately interpreted the dreams of the butler and the baker, the butler later recommended Joseph to Pharaoh as an interpreter of dreams when God gave Pharaoh 2 dreams. And so all of these events were controlled by God. He gave Joseph at least 2 dreams that we know of that were predictive. He gave the butler and the baker dreams that Joseph would predict and that did come true. And he gave Pharaoh 2 dreams that Joseph interpreted and they came true. Because at this point, we're 2 years into the famine, so there's been the 7 years of plenty. Joseph was 30 when he stood before Pharaoh. He's now 37 because there were 39 because there have been 7 years of plenty and 2 years of famine. And so things are going on according to God's desire, according to God's intent, though the brethren are ignorant of this, unaware of this. Jacob doesn't understand this, but Joseph sees and understands. In Genesis 45, 7 through 8, Joseph says, "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." But they sent him there in a sense by selling him into slavery to people who were on their way to Egypt, at the Midianites or Ishmaelites. But it was God who really intended for that to happen. Remember that when Joseph was sent by Jacob to see about his brothers, he expected to find them in one place. And when he goes to that place, Shechem, I believe it was, they're not there. He sees somebody, he says, well, where are my brethren? They were here feeding their sheep. He said, well, they moved over to Dothan. So Joseph goes over to Dothan, and it just so happens that the Midianites were passing by Dothan on their way to Egypt. And so the brothers, they were going to kill him, but Reuben, the older brother, talked him out of that. Said, no, let's just sell him into slavery to these Midianites. And all that, I believe, happened not by coincidence, but by the providence of God. It does appear here when he says, he has made me a father to Pharaoh and the lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. It appears as though Pharaoh may have been younger than Joseph, though Joseph was in his 30s, about age 39 at this time. Now, after Jacob dies, the brothers come to Joseph. They're concerned about their well-being. Since their father is dead, they think they have no protection from Joseph. But while Joseph hasn't done anything, that perhaps it was simply out of respect to Jacob, and now they fear. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. I can almost hear the shaking of their voice and see the trembling of their knees. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So the Israelites increased in number and maintained their traditions over there in Egypt because the Egyptians would not allow them to integrate. The Egyptians were prejudiced against these people, even though Pharaoh found Joseph to be a good man and helped them out by warning them of the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine. When the people came over, because they kept cattle, the Egyptians wouldn't have anything to do with them. And so these people, the Israelites, kept God and his promises in mind. They actually grew in their dependence on God, in their desire to be returned to the land of promise. Joseph never forgot his roots, though he was second only to Pharaoh. In Deuteronomy 26 and verse 5, Moses tells the people this, and you shall make response before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there he became a nation great, mighty, and populous. Moses was used by God to deliver the Israelites from captivity and lead them across the wilderness. God then used Joshua to lead them in overthrowing the wicked nations, including the Amorites, whose iniquity was finally full, and settling the land. For some years, whether decades or centuries, God raised up in succession a series of judges or deliverers to deal with the trouble caused by the various remnant nations that should have been destroyed, but Israel failed to eradicate. But the time came when they wanted a king, and while God had already designated Judah as the royal tribe, the first king he gave them was Saul, a real man's man. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin and was a major disappointment to God and the people, which God foreknew, since he had, again, made Judah the royal tribe through whom the Messiah would come. When Saul was killed in battle, David ascended the throne, and God promised that his descendant would be the Messiah. And looking back at Genesis 49, before Jacob died, he gave the future and fortunes of his children, his sons. And in verses 9 through 10, he's talking about Judah. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, and the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He's not talking particularly, he is talking initially about the tribe of Judah, but ultimately about Jesus Christ, who would be the
the ultimate king from the tribe of Judah over God's spiritual kingdom, which again was a part of his eternal purpose. And so the first king comes from the tribe of Benjamin, but God takes it away from Saul's house and gives it to David's house. Now 2 Samuel 7:12-13, Samuel predicts that God is going to raise up one of David's offspring. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, though there was an initial fulfillment of this prophecy in Solomon, Solomon then came, as well as David had been, a prophetic type of Jesus. Because of this expected secondary fulfillment in Jesus, it was long believed, rightly so, by the Jews, that the Messiah would be the son of David. In Matthew 22, Jesus challenged their thinking on this. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ," which is the Greek equivalent of Messiah? "Whose son is he?" They said to him, "Well, the son of David." So the people did perceive that the Messiah would be the son of David, but they did not perceive that the son of David would be a member of the Godhead. And so this was a perplexity to them. He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your footstool, under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. This was an enigma to the Pharisees. They had no solution to what they saw as a difficult riddle, because it was unheard of that a man would refer to his descendants as sir. And this is from Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The first word "Lord" here, in all caps, is Yahweh, the tetragrammaton, which always refers to the one true and living God, unlike the word Elohim, which could refer to any god, real or imaginary. The second word "Lord" is Adonai, which is a title of respect equivalent to our sir, and does not always refer to God. But it was inconceivable to the Jews that one would refer to their offspring, to his offspring, as sir. It was always the other way around. Your father was sir, your grandfather was sir, your great-grandfather was sir, your son was not sir. Your grandson was not sir. Your great-grandson was not sir. So here David refers to his offspring, his coming offspring, in the future. They didn't know how long in the future at the time, but they had no reason to believe that it had yet been fulfilled, so they were still looking for the son of David, who would be the Lord of David, but they didn't understand how he could be Lord of David. It was always the other way around. Jesus has presented an enigma to the Jews that can only be solved by acknowledging that the Messiah was deity as well as human. Adam Clark commented, "This was a thing well known among the Jews and universally acknowledged, and is a most powerful proof against them that the Messiah is God. Their families are now so perfectly confounded that they cannot trace back any of their genealogies to any degree of certainty, nor have they been capable of ascertaining the different families of their tribes for more than 1,600 years." It's been even longer than that, because Adam Clark's been dead for about 100. "Why then should the spirit of prophecy assert so often and in such express terms that Jesus was to come from the family of David, if he should only make his appearance when the public registers were all demolished, which they were in AD 70, and it would be impossible to ascertain the family?" So the records were destroyed in AD 70. There's no way that it could be ascertained at this point that any pretended Messiah was from the tribe of David, or family of David, or tribe of Judah for that matter. Records were destroyed. But when Jesus came, those records were still extant, and they could be checked, and I'm confident they were checked by Matthew and Luke as they wrote about the genealogies of Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, to show that Jesus had a right to the throne, and of Mary in Luke chapter 3 to show that Jesus was indeed descended from David. Is it not evident then that God designed that the Messiah should come at a time when the public genealogies might be inspected to prove that he was who he was, who he was prophesied to be, and that no other was to be expected? In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth me, come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from of ancient days." The chief priests and scribes that Herod gathered when the wise men came to him, that I mentioned, I believe, last time, looking for the one who is to be born king of the Jews, they quoted this passage, and yet they left off the final phrase. Now, Bethlehem means house of bread, while Ephrathah is Hebrew for fruitfulness. Ephrathah is the family name of Elimelech, who was Ruth's husband. And Naomi's husband, Ruth's father-in-law. But when her father-in-law and her husband died, she came back and she married Boaz. And so Boaz was from the family also of Elimelech, because he was a relative of Naomi's. And so David's father was Jesse. He was of this clan. Boaz was, I think, the grandfather of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. Similar descriptions of from of old and from ancient times appear in other passages. So, from of old, from ancient days. That's the Messiah. This is why David could refer to his descendant as my Lord, because he would be a member of the Godhead. Matthew 2, 5-6, they told him that his King Herod in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, and by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So when they quoted this, they left off the final phrase. Now in Galatians chapter 3, Paul refers back to Genesis chapter 12 and the promises that God made to Abraham. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Now, keep in mind, these churches of Galatia were Gentile churches, but these Judaizing teachers who were trying to make of the churches nothing more than a Jewish sect. That's all they wanted. So they were trying to convince these Gentile male Christians to submit to physical circumcision and keep the law of Moses. That's the whole purpose of Galatians, to show them, no, we're not under the law of Moses. You don't have to submit to circumcision because you're children of God by faith. So know then that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith rather than by the law, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." This "in you" was twofold. It was both physical and spiritual. Jesus was the physical descendant of Abraham. But if one is in Christ, he is spiritually related to Abraham. And so, yes, it will be fulfilled in his descendant, Jesus, physically, but also spiritually, with all those who were in a right relationship with Jesus. In verses 16 and 18 of Galatians 3, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It is not saying the offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ." This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it is no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. What's he saying? You don't have to become a Jewish proselyte, which is what these Judaizing teachers were trying to do. You don't have to become a Jewish proselyte to enjoy a right relationship to God. so long as you're in Christ. And he said they were baptized into Christ. Verse 23 beginning, now before faith, or the faith came, talking about now the New Testament, we were held captive under the law. So here I believe contrast is not between faith and the law, but the faith, the New Testament, and the law. Imprisoned until the coming, imprisoned in sin, until the coming faith would be revealed. The New Testament. That always men had been pleasing to God on the condition of faith. That's what Hebrews chapter 11 was all about. Faith was nothing new. Abel had faith. But the faith was new. As we'll see in Jude verse 3, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. I believe that's what he's under consideration here, not faith in general, but the faith specifically. So then the law was our guardian, and I like that translation in the ESV of guardian, until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith, or again, by the faith. But now that the faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith, or through the faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male, no male or female, there is no different terms of entrance into God's kingdom. If you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Both slave and free entered in on the same terms. Male and female, same terms. If physical circumcision were required, then there would be a difference between male and female. But no difference under the new covenant. We're all baptized into Christ, into a right relationship with Christ, whether male or female. In verse 1 of chapter 4, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, potential owner, ultimately the owner. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. As we talked before, there is this trust set up. There is this point at which he will become mature, he will become responsible, he will inherit the land and the possessions of his father. But until then, he's no different from the servant children to run around. In the same way, we also, when we were children, we Jews, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. And so they did not have to submit to physical circumcision. They had everything in Jesus Christ. Just as Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, you are one in Christ, you are one in Christ. You don't need Abraham. You are complete in Christ, is what it said in Colossians 2 and verse 8. They didn't need the physical circumcision as Gentiles. That was a term given to, a condition given to Israel, and it did not apply to Gentiles at any time, either unless they wanted to become proselytes during the time of the law, but it was done away with at the cross after Jesus died for us. So this is what it's all about. I really believe Galatians 3, verses 7 through chapter 4, and really on to the end of chapter 4. I didn't want to read that because of the time. It really gives you the whole story and puts the whole picture together. And so, this is all God's plan. The Jews are no longer God's special people. They were his people. It was through them that Jesus came into the world. And yet they rejected Jesus by and large. Some of them certainly accepted him. Even in Acts chapter 6, I believe, certain priests believed in Jesus. But by and large, as a whole, they rejected Jesus. And Jesus rejected them, and God did, by bringing judgment upon them in AD 70, destroying Jerusalem, the temple, and all the records, the genealogical records. And they could not today practice what the law demanded because they don't have access to the temple site. There's a, I used to say a mosque, and somebody corrected me, said that's not a mosque, so I quit saying mosque. There is an Islamic building there on the Temple Mount. Jews are not allowed. They don't have a priesthood, and they couldn't have a priesthood if they wanted one, because nobody could prove they were from the tribe of Levi, much less from the family of Aaron. And so they cannot celebrate the Day of Atonement each year. They do go through the Passover. There are other things that they could do that they do perpetuate even to this day. But by and large, that system of worship instituted by God through Moses is dead. It came to an official end at the cross, and it came to a practical end in AD 70. I hope this will help everybody have a better understanding, perhaps, of what's going on in the Bible.